The Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Let's pray. Lord, we come before You as people who fit this text all too well. Lord, even this morning as we have sung of Your grace and of Christ, I pray that as we look at Your word, we would be reminded why we need Him. That we would be reminded why His sacrifice was necessary. Remind us who we really are as human beings this morning, Lord, by nature, so that we might know the glory of what You have made us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the most amazing or amusing things to me about us as human beings, I think, is our ability to come up with answers to questions or problems that don't exist. Neil Postman, in his book Amusing Ourselves to Death, tells the story of one of the first major telegraph lines, telephone lines in America, how it stretched from New York to Texas, and how it was so glorious and grand that now New York could speak to Texas. They could talk back and forth. And Postman says, "Nobody ever asked the question if New York ever had anything of worth or value to say to Texas. They just assumed it was a good thing that now they could say it." That is a picture of the way that I think we as humans often come up with inventions and answers to problems that don't exist, to questions that aren't even there. In fact, our answers give rise to more questions than they answer. In some ways, as if you've been with us through these first two messages through Romans, you could begin to feel that way about the gospel. You see, Paul, in these first 2 weeks, has held up again and again, the gospel's the answer. The gospel's the good news. The gospel is what you need. But he's never really said why. You see, the gospel as good news assumes bad news. The gospel as the answer assumes a problem. And he hasn't really addressed that yet. Beginning with our text this morning and stretching through the next 3 weeks, that question is provided. That problem is no longer unknown, because Paul will spend a good bit of time addressing the problem. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul moves to the issue of sin. Last week, we closed our text by looking at Paul's glorious declaration about the gospel. He said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So Paul holds up this gospel as the power of God unto salvation. But now, the first thing he moves to, in verse 18, by saying, "for." That is, attached to this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, and the righteous shall live by faith. Why will the righteous live by faith? Paul begins in verse 18 saying, "because of this." And what he's going to say is because we are sinful. Over these next 2 and 3 chapters, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is going to hammer again and again, all people are sinful. All people alike are guilty before the Lord. Because you see, Paul's goal is to hold up the gospel as the hope of salvation for all people. Jew, Gentile, male, female, rich, poor, for everybody. And in order for him to do that, he has to show that everybody is also in the same position of need. For the gospel to be good news to everybody, everybody has to need it. Jew, Gentile, male, female, rich, poor, everybody has to need it. And so that's what we're going to look at over these next weeks. The text we'll look at this morning, Paul's focus is on people in general, humanity as a whole. And no doubt there are many statements he makes that makes you think he's got the Gentiles in mind because of the sins he addresses. Then next week he will turn his attention specifically to the Jews, to those who've received God's word. And then in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, again, he looks at humanity as a whole. So that's where we'll go over the next weeks. But this morning, our text is the rest of chapter 1, the last half of this opening chapter. And the way the text breaks down, the first 3 verses really serve as sort of the head of this whole section. All the way to chapter 3, verse 20. Verses 18, 19, and 20 kind of sum all that up. So if you look at them quickly, they say, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Paul, in those 3 verses, he moves from effect to cause. God's wrath burns against men. Why? Because they've rejected the truth. Well, why does that rejection cause wrath? Because what can be known about God has been made clear. So he works almost backwards from effect to cause. So as we go through the text this morning, I want to look at those 3 themes, the 3 I just laid out. But I want to look at them in the reverse of the order Paul gives in those first 3 verses. I want to work from the cause to the effect. So, the first thing we see in our text, the first main point of Paul's argument, is this: God has revealed Himself clearly to all people. Again, look at verse 19. Paul writes, "For what can be known about God is plain, because God has shown it to them." Again, in the middle of verse 20, he says that God's invisible attributes have been clearly perceived. So just from the start, the baseline assumption of Paul's argument is that God has clearly revealed Himself. He has made Himself known in a way that it is easy to see. Now, that statement could cause us to think, "Wow, really?" In fact, I think it should cause us to do that. Because you see, we're human beings. The fact that God would reveal Himself should be a big deal to us. If it doesn't cause us to think, "Really? God's revealed Himself?" then I think maybe we haven't thought deeply enough about what that means. That's a different discussion. What Paul's saying is, God has revealed Himself. So it should cause us to think, "Really? How? You would think I would see that. Surely I wouldn't miss it. I mean, when God revealed Himself at Sinai, the whole mountain shook." people were terrified. When he revealed himself to Isaiah, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I am undone. No one sees the Lord and lives." He's revealed himself? How? Paul answers in verse 20 again. He says, "His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." How has God revealed himself to all people? By creating the world. In Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why is that important? Why is that a vital part of Christianity? Because in that instant, what happened was not just the creation of plants and animals and human beings and the world and the planets. What happened in that moment was God revealed himself to his people, to creation, to everybody. He made himself known. Jonathan Edwards is held up as one of the greatest examples we can have of someone who truly loves the Lord, who thinks about him deeply and who loves him passionately. You want to know what one of Jonathan Edwards' favorite pastimes was? It was sitting out in nature by himself, just looking. Just looking and observing. He had pages and pages of notes on spiders, insects, clouds, just the created order. So many times when we think about Jonathan Edwards, the first thought, at least in my mind, is, I will never be that. Or, even if I was, where would I start? One of Jonathan Edwards' greatest pastimes was sitting by himself observing the creation. Why? It wasn't because he was a tree hugger. It wasn't because he worshipped the creation. It was because he knew that God had revealed himself in that creation. He watched the spider because the spider revealed the Creator. God has made himself known in what has been made. Just as a side note here, for the children who are here, the reason you study science in school, the reason your parents want you to, as Christian parents, is because the things you study in science reveal the one who made them. We study biology because God made the plants and the animals. That's why we study these things. God has revealed himself in the creation. What has he revealed? We read it just a moment ago. In verse 20, it says his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature. It would be easy to look at creation and say, I could stare at this tree all day and not learn a single thing about God. And I think we misunderstand what God has revealed. Because you see, the tree didn't just happen. Someone made it. And someone made this world. And someone made this universe. You say, okay, how does that reveal power? As I was thinking through that question this week, I sat there and I thought to myself, how many universes have I created recently? How many universes do I know that other people have created recently? That's power. To call out the stars by name. I've mentioned this text before, but if you look at the end of Job, when God challenges Job, everything he says has to do with the created order. Do you keep the rain in its storehouses? Do you keep the snow? Do you control the animals? It all has to do with the creation. Why? Because the creation reveals God's power. He made it, and he keeps it in place. God has revealed himself through the created order. But he's also revealed his divine nature. You say, how? Well, we as human beings understand that when we make something, whatever it is, we have the power to do with it whatever we want. In some sense, we own it because we created it. It's no different with the Lord. The creation reveals his divine nature because he created it. In some sense, that creation owes him whatever he wants because he created it and it's his. It reveals his divine nature. Because the creature is inherently responsible for worshiping the Creator. The fundamental truth of this universe is that God exists and that it should be worshiped and served and praised. And we know that because it's been clearly shown in the creation. So again, just as a side note, for parents, teach your children to love the creation. Not in and of itself, because it points to the Creator. As I was thinking this week, I thought, is it any surprise that in a generation where we constantly stay inside and watch TV and play video games, we've suddenly forgotten the Lord? The Lord has revealed Himself in the created order. Clearly. In a way that it can be seen. A second thing I want to mention before we move on to the second point about this revelation of God comes in verse 20. Near the end, it says, His invisible attributes have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Notice that phrase. They have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. There is no such thing when it comes to the revelation of God in creation as an ignorant person. There never has been, there is not, and there never will be. You say, what about people who don't have Genesis 1? They have the created order. Ever since the creation of the world. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. Someone said, what does it mean that Noah was righteous? How did he know what to do? Noah could perceive God's invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature. He had that. It has been clearly perceived. There are no ignorant human beings. So the first point of Paul's argument is that God has revealed Himself clearly to all people. The second point is that human beings have rejected this knowledge and worshiped something other than God. Look at the end of verse 18. After saying that God's wrath is revealed, he writes, "It's revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So you see, the problem with humanity is not that we don't know the truth about God. The problem is that we suppress the truth about God. We hold it in. We put it aside. We move it and put something else in its place. Paul elaborates on this throughout the text. Look at verse 21. He writes, "Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him." So the suppressing of the truth is refusing to give God thanks, refusing to give Him the honor that is rightfully His. Verse 22, "They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." Again, what is the problem with idolatry? The problem with idolatry is that it removes God from His place and it puts something else in its place. And because we're created human beings, the only thing we know to put in His place is another created thing. And so we do. Birds. Animals, reptiles. You say, we don't worship animals. We've established that we can put ourselves in that place just as good as anything else. We put something created in the place of God. Verse 25, again, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator." And then again in verse 28, "They did not see fit to acknowledge God." What is the suppression of the truth? What does it look like? Ultimately, foundationally, it is refusing to acknowledge God. Acting as if He doesn't exist. Removing Him from His rightful place of lordship and putting something in His place. To put it in a way that convicted me a little bit more this week as I thought about it, it's giving to something else what can only and should only be given to God. You say, what is that? That is delight. That is love. That is worship. That is what causes my heart to rejoice and be at peace, because I love it. That is what should be given to only God. And the suppression of the truth is giving that to something else. Removing God from his position, putting something in its place. And Paul, in this text, fleshes out a few of the ramifications of this. First, though he doesn't explicitly state this in a verse, I want us to notice that this rejection of God, this rejection of revelation, is active, open rebellion against the Lord. It is active and open rebellion. You see, it is human beings who actively suppress the truth. It's human beings who exchange the truth about God for a lie. It's us as human beings who refuse to acknowledge God. We are active agents in this. You see, the problem here isn't an ignorant person doesn't know, so how can they do anything different? The problem is people who know the truth about God because they can see it in the created order refuse to believe it and instead believe something else because they want to. Because they choose to. This is active rebellion against the Lord. Now, no doubt, we as human beings, if we rightly understand Genesis 1, and as we'll see later on, Romans 5, we understand we are blinded. That we, by nature, reject God. But nonetheless, the fact that we are by nature sinful does not mean we're suddenly removed of responsibility. Calvin, writing on this text, says, "We are not so blind that we can plead our ignorance as an excuse for our perverseness. We are not so ignorant that we can say, God, I can't help but be this bad. Because you see, God has made himself known, and we have actively, openly rebelled against it and rejected it." But notice, secondly, the deceptiveness of this rejection. Look at verses 21 and 22. Paul writes, "Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." You see, this rebellion is so foundational, it's so sick, that we see it as wisdom. You can see this in our culture. Religion, the past, the worship of God that's happened before is seen as a backwards people. Now we've advanced past that. We as human beings now understand that God is just a myth. We've moved past that. How can people say that? Because their foolish hearts are darkened, and they are claiming to have become wise, when in reality they've become fools. We have become fools as human beings. It's deceptive. It's to the root of everything that we are. And third, notice that there is no excuse for this rejection. I mentioned this briefly just a moment ago, but again, look at the end of verse 20. "His invisible attributes have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." You see, the foundational reality of Paul's thought is that God has revealed himself. And he's done it clearly, in a way that can be easily understood. And we as human beings have rejected it. So what is the result of that? We are without excuse. I think I could have told you what it meant to be without excuse before I had children. I think I can tell you a little better now that I do have children. A child does something they're not supposed to do, and you walk in seeing them do it. Say their name, they turn around. What are they going to say? What are they going to say? They are without excuse. The only response, there's only one way this can end now. And that's in judgment of some kind. We are in the same position before the Lord. And this is something I think too often we say that we know this is the case. And yet if you listen to people, you recognize that we as human beings make excuses all the time. I did this wrong because of the way I grew up. I did this wrong because He made me. He told me to. We haven't come far from Eden. We just become more sophisticated as we get older. We are without excuse. God has revealed Himself, and we have rejected it. And the only right response to that, as we will see in just a moment, is God's wrath. But before we move there, I do want to make a couple points here. Because I think this reality of understanding the true heart of human beings, that we have actively rejected God, I think it should affect the way we live in a couple of particular ways. First of all, notice this. This sin of rejecting God is the root of every other sin. It is the root of every other sin. As we'll see this in just a moment, but once you get down to verses 24 and 26 and 28, and you start seeing all these lists of sins, in the flow of the text, those are not causes of God's wrath, they're effects of God's wrath. You see, God poured out His wrath, and these things are the result. What was it that caused Him to pour out His wrath? The things we've already seen. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They refused to acknowledge Him. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. This is the root of every sin. You say, okay, but what does that matter? What does that mean? What that means is, for those who are Christians, in our own fight against sin, the root is a heart attitude towards the Lord. It is not whatever particular habit, whatever particular action, whatever particular act you have committed. First and foremost, sin resides in the heart as an attitude toward God. It is the root of every other sin. So it should affect the way we fight our own sin. It should affect the way we talk to others. As we encourage others in the faith, as we talk to non-believers, the goal is not a particular way of life. This is the root problem with legalism. This is why we can't just say, do these things and you'll be okay with God. Because the problem is not that you're doing these things. The problem is that they are evidencing a heart that is rejecting the Lord. They are evidencing a heart that has exchanged the truth about God for a lie. This is the root of sin. But secondly, understanding this point gives us a right view of people in general. If you listen to, if you just watch the news and you see someone who gets caught in some horrible transgression or gets caught in something, break the law, they get arrested. Almost without exception, what you'll hear from the people they interview is, oh, he seemed like a good man. He seemed like a good, nice man. I don't know where this came from. That sort of attitude of disbelief shows that we don't truly understand the heart of human beings. Because no matter how good people look, we are all alike rejectors of God. We are all alike exchangers of the truth of God for a lie. We just cover it up better in certain instances. it causes us to have a right view of people. When you hear someone say, oh, he's a nice guy, he just struggles with X. He's a good guy, he just struggles with fill in the blank. He's not a good guy. He's a person who in his heart has exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and it's revealing itself in whatever fills in this blank. We must rightly understand people, because only then can we minister to them. We must rightly understand ourselves, because only then can we deal with our own hearts. Human beings, all alike, together as one, reject the truth of God for a lie. Adam rejected it, and when he fell, we all fell. And so we all reject it. So, having followed Paul's logic to this point, we see God has revealed Himself clearly. There are no ignorant people. And man has rejected that response. There are no innocent people. And the last step in Paul's logic in this text is that God's wrath rightly burns and is exercised against humanity for this rejection. This is what Paul wants people to understand. Ultimately, why is the gospel good news? Why is it the answer? Because God's wrath burns against humanity. God's wrath burns against people. Now, if we've grown up with an image of God that is only love, then this could come as a shock to our system. The reality of Scripture and of Paul's words this morning is that God's wrath is real, it is serious, and He chooses to exercise it because we have rejected Him. We can see some echoes of this in our own hearts. We see that things make us mad. We have wrath against particular things. Sometimes our wrath is just the fruit of our own selfishness. But every now and then, we see something that genuinely, rightly causes us to be angry. Gross injustice. The murder of a child. Injustice against the defenseless. We see these things that rightly cause us wrath. And in that, we can see a brief, fallen echo of what the Lord feels. Because that feeling, in those instances of gross injustice, is right. It is right to say, there is something wrong with this. There's something wrong with this world. You see, God's wrath is rightly exercised like that. But it's exercised against people because we've rejected Him. It burns against people. That reality is sobering in so many ways and on so many levels. That wrath is real and genuine. But notice in our text the way that Paul describes God's wrath. Because you see, when we think about God's wrath, at least me, what I think of is fire and brimstone raining down from heaven. I think of the earth opening up and swallowing people. Because those things happened in the Old Testament. That was the way God revealed His wrath. But notice how Paul describes it in our text. He goes through, he says that men have suppressed the truth. Look at verse 22. We'll begin there and go down. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Then listen to this. Therefore, God gave them up. We'll look at that more in just a moment. But look again in verse 26. For this reason, what reason? Look at verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And then 26, for this reason God gave them up. Again in verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God, and God gave them up. God's wrath in this passage isn't fire from heaven. It isn't the earth opening up and swallowing people. God's wrath is God giving people up. He gave them up. What did He give them up to? Look at verse 24. He gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. He gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity. The reference here is a bit obscure, but no doubt referring to sexual sin. The dishonoring of their bodies. And it says God gave them up to that. In some way, the carrying out of that sin is God's wrath. He gave them up to it. He gave them up to the lust of their heart. Let them pursue it. Verse 26. God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Why does Paul jump here to sexual sin? Why does he jump to homosexuality? He's pulling this out as an example. Why pull it out? Because it's universal. Immorality has existed as long as people have existed. Almost. It's the height of that which is natural being perverted to be unnatural. There have been any number of ways to dress up verses 26 and 27 to say Paul didn't understand what we understand about homosexuality today. There's no way to dress up the passage. Paul says, people exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and God gave them up. As a result of His wrath, He gave them up to these homosexual acts. To homosexuality. And notice this, though. Too often when I heard this text preached, that was the focus, as if that was the sole point of Paul's argument in these verses. But if you'll notice, verse 28, he says the same thing. And listen to the list. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. God gave them up to what? To disobedience of parents. To gossip. To slander. To ruthlessness. To heartlessness. These things in and of themselves are violations of God's law. But the way Paul sees them in this text is as evidence of God's wrath. Leaving people to themselves. You see, I think we too often assume, that the fact that we don't visibly see God's wrath displayed against sin somehow means that it isn't addressed, that God has overlooked it, that God's wrath isn't going to come because we don't see it. Two problems with that thought. First, we're too short-sighted. The end of the world hasn't come. There will come a day when all sin is judged. But secondly, specifically from this text, we misunderstand God's wrath. We assume that when we see someone commit a sin, and it seems as if they got away with it, we assume that means God's wrath is not poured out on them. In our own sin, we get away with something, and we assume that means nothing's going to happen. it could very well be that God's wrath is being exercised by letting that individual get away with it and letting them go. It could be that God's wrath is exercised against your sin by not letting you get caught, by letting you continue. Let me just say this. That reality this week almost broke me. Because when I sit and I think about the times that I have committed a sin and that I've felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit, when that happens, we as Christians should fall on our face thanking the Lord. Because the conviction of the Holy Spirit and His discipline is proof that His wrath is not upon you. Because if it was upon you, He would give you up. It should cause us to weep with joy when we are convicted by the Spirit. It should cause us to weep with brokenness and to cry out to God for grace when we are not. If you can sin and not feel conviction, you should be terrified. Because that could be God's wrath. You see, God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to the dishonoring of their bodies, to dishonorable passions. You see, we're sinful. We think we know what's best for us. The worst thing we could get is what we want. The worst thing a fallen sinner can get is what they want. Because what they want is what will bring God's wrath down upon them. So you see, Paul's thought, his exhortation in this text, is that God has clearly revealed Himself to all people. And all people alike have rejected it. And therefore, God's wrath is poured out rightly. God's wrath rightly rests on all people. So you see, when you look at when you hear the gospel and you hear that it is good news, you hear that the gospel is the answer, you say, the answer to what? The answer to the fact that even right now, if you're not a believer, and for those of you who have family members who are not believers, right now, God's wrath rests on them. The only reason they are not obliterated right now by God's wrath is because He is choosing not to pour it out in its fullest extent. You see, if you're here and not a believer, that is reality. There's a lot of talk today about, I want to find myself, discover who I really am. If you are not a believer, who you really are is a sinner with God's wrath hanging over you. That's who you are. But the reality is that's not how it has to be. Because you see, again, in His grace, God has made a way to deal with that. See, as I said before, when Adam fell, we all fell. Everyone rejects God. And the way to make it right isn't to simply go to God and say, I'm sorry. There has to be payment. God's wrath must be appeased. It has to be made right. So here you see why the gospel is good news. Because you can't do anything to make it right. But Jesus Christ has. The reason it's good news is because Jesus' death and burial and resurrection was everything that was needed to take God's wrath, to give us life. That was what was needed. So if you're not a believer, I plead with you to repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ. because God's wrath doesn't need to hang over you anymore. You say, but I want to pursue what I want to pursue. And that is your choice. But what that will lead to is destruction forever in hell. Eternal punishment. Because that's what it deserves. But if you will deny yourself, repent of your sins, and follow Christ as your King, you will have life. That is the good news of the gospel. You have to know the bad news. We've all rejected Him. For those who are believers here this morning, I would say this. First of all, we need to remember that we were just like everyone else in the world at one point in time. Alex read that text earlier that talks about the disobedient sons of men. And Paul says, among whom you all once lived, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature objects of God's wrath. You see, at one point in time, God's wrath hung over me. It hung over you. And it hung over us rightly. We were that. And the only reason we're not anymore, what Alex read earlier, is because of God's grace. I did nothing. I believed. And that wrath was taken away. Because God made it to be so. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul, after a lengthy list of vices describing the unrighteous, says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. We should thank the Lord every day that we are not what we were. Because no matter how good you think you were, you were by nature an object of wrath. And such were some of you, implying, and you are no longer, because you've been justified, because you've been sanctified, and are being sanctified. If you are a believer, rejoice in that this morning. Think often about what you were, because you're not that anymore. And I would also exhort those of us who are believers to remember that God saved us for a particular end, for a particular goal, to tell others about the glorious gospel of life, to glorify God and to exhort others to do the same. Again, listen to 1 Timothy 1:16. Listen to what Paul says. I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. Why have you received mercy? For what purpose? So that mercy might be shown to those who have not yet received it. So ask yourself this. Does the mercy you have received, is it demonstrated? Does it affect the way you live? If people look at your life, do they see that you have been shown mercy? Do you tell them how you have received mercy? Because that's the reason you received it. So that others might see it and receive it as well. As we come to the table this morning, for those of us who are believers and take this together, the remembrance of what Christ did should cause us to rejoice. If we rightly understand who we were, it should cause us to rejoice. Because you see, God revealed Himself, and we rejected it. But even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before we had even believed, Christ died for us. as we take this, we remember that without Christ's death, without His burial, without His resurrection, God's wrath would still be upon us. And it would be poured out on us. So, we'll take a moment of silence here in just a moment. And we'll meditate on the word that we've heard from Paul. If you're not a believer, realize who you really are. That you are an enemy of God. That His wrath burns against you. But that there's a way to have life. If you're a Christian, perhaps you do feel the conviction of saying, I don't know that I feel conviction when I sin. Fall down and cry out to the Lord not to give you over. Cry out to Him to move your heart to hate sin and to fight against it. And go from here as people who understand what you were and who now understand what you are. And live differently. Live as people who no longer have the wrath of God over you. Live as free people. Because that's what you are. You've been set free. So as we take this, we remember that. So let's take a moment of silence, and then we'll distribute the elements and take of them together.